Well, please join me in prayer. Father, I come before you with my friends here and just reiterate all the things we just sang about you are true. What amazing grace you've shown to us. And Lord, now as we come and open your word together, I just pray, Father, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit. The words that I would speak would be your words. I pray you'd fill my friends with the Holy Spirit, that the words they hear would pierce their hearts, bring joy and rejoicing to them, that the Holy Spirit in all of us would exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ, that there would be fruit from our time together this morning. Lord, I repent right now from fear of man, caring what other people think. I leave that behind by the power of the Spirit. Would you work in us through the power of your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Luke. We're continuing on in our study of Luke, and we've got a great passage today to look at together, and an even greater spirit in us to make it matter to us. So I had a couple cool intros that I was toying around. I actually made one up, like a cool one about a train, and you can ask me about it sometime. I guess it wasn't that cool, or else I'd probably be using it. But I'm going to scrap it and just begin by saying, sometimes the Holy Spirit brings conviction to God's people. And there are many ways that God's people can respond when conviction comes. And I think it's easy for us often to try to ignore it, to try to make excuses for ourselves. I think it's easy for us to look backwards and blame other people. I think it's easy for us even to get uncomfortable and start crying legalism and try to avoid it in that way. And I just want to say from the outset, if the Holy Spirit brings conviction, which I expect every time I open God's word, that there's going to be some element of conviction. If that happens this morning, my request, my encouragement to all of us is that we would just humbly receive that as God's kindness to us, and that we would embrace it, that we'd be thankful for His love, that He doesn't leave us as we are, and that He we'd repent, and let it be as simple as that. So I pray that the Lord does that every time we hear God's word. I pray that this morning. Read with me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 4. We're going to read verses 16 through 21. So if you have your Bible, follow along. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Somebody will track you down with the Bible. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Talking about Jesus here. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And we're going to look at these verses kind of in four parts. And here are those four parts. We're going to look at the context of this message. We're going to look at the message itself. We're going to look at the recipients of the message, and then the implications of the message. So that's, I don't know that I'll actually say those as I go, but at least you know kind of the direction I'm going. So the context here, first of all, we have Jesus walking into the synagogue in the place where he was brought up, and it was pretty normal for a teacher to come in to visit a synagogue and to be given the opportunity to teach. So that day and age, this was not unusual that Jesus would come and he'd be a visiting rabbi, and they'd say, come and share with us, and they'd give him give him God's word, and he'd read and stand up and read and sit down and teach. And so what we have here is we just have like a summary, a snapshot of what Jesus did that day when he opens up, finds the book of Isaiah in chapter 61, and he reads some things, probably in the surrounding chapters as well, and then sits down and starts teaching them and says the craziest thing, this is about me. Crazy. Who does that? Now, if there's a consistent theme throughout the Bible, one could argue, if there's like one theme that kind of keeps pushing the plot forward, so to speak, one could argue that would be the theme of deliverance. The theme of deliverance. From all the way back in the beginning, go back to Exodus. You've got God's people that are prisoners, they're slaves in Egypt, they're crying for deliverance. God delivers them. 500 years before Jesus comes, God judges his people and sends them into exile in Babylon, and they're crying out for more deliverance. And then you step on the scene here where Jesus comes in the picture, and the Romans have conquered the land. Many of the people have returned from exile, and they're living in their land, but they're under Roman rule. There's other people in charge here, so there's still this cry for deliverance, and people are waiting for it. People are expecting it. People are holding on to it. People are trying different things. Some people are revolting. There's revolts that were going on right before Jesus and during his life. People trying to overthrow the Romans to no avail. There's people like the Pharisees who are trying to just purify themselves and hoping that that's going to bring God's deliverance if they just get pure enough on the outside and they start, obeying better or whatever. So there's many people trying to do this. There's this lingering hope, though, among Jewish people. There's deliverance that's still coming. We're waiting for it. And part of what they're waiting for, they're clinging to these promises that a lot of them are found at the end of the book of Isaiah. So when Jesus comes and says, and starts reading, quoting these promises that many of them are holding on to and waiting for, and then says, it starts now, that's a big deal. That means something to people. So that's kind of the context that Jesus is stepping into when he's sharing this. People are looking for deliverance, and he comes and starts quoting deliverance passages that they're like, yeah, that's right, that's right. And then he says, it starts now, I'm the one, and so here we are. So many things have been said about Jesus so far in our study of Luke in these first four chapters. We've had angels, we've had Mary, we've had prophecies, we've had different people saying things about Jesus, but now we actually get to hear Jesus himself tell what he's here for. So it's like the gospel according to Jesus. All of God's word is important. When Jesus explains the gospel, that's important. I think that's important. And here's what he says. He says he's here to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, proclaim recovering of sight to the blind, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Okay, that's what Isaiah said was going to happen. Now Jesus comes saying, that's what I'm here to do. Okay, straight out of Isaiah. Now this definitely tickles the ears of the people sitting there like, okay, this is what we want. But let's see if we're not going to look at how they respond. We'll do that in a couple weeks right here in this chapter. But we can anticipate some people being like very expectant of what this is going to mean. Okay, and so what we need to do is look and say, is this the kind of deliverance that they were waiting for? And we have the benefit of history on our side that we can look back and we can actually look over Jesus' life and we can interpret his words by his life, right? So he says, this is what I'm here to do. We have the Bible. We can go and look at what he did and then say, okay, well, that must be what he meant because that's what he did. We can interpret Isaiah, what Isaiah said long before that by looking at Jesus' life and say, okay, this is what Jesus did. And he said he was doing what Isaiah said he was going to do. So we can interpret this message right now. We're going to do that. So we're going to take a quick flyover. We all know, because most of us know enough of the story to know that Jesus didn't bring about the political and military revolution that people wanted, that they were looking for. But what did he do? Okay, let's fly over and see if we can answer some of the questions that we should answer, because this is important. If I'm supposed to stake my life on the claims of Jesus Christ, if I'm supposed to hitch myself for my life and for all eternity to this man, Jesus Christ, I want to know what it is that he's saying, what it is that he came to do. And so we're going to do a quick flyover. If you have your Bible, feel free to like just leaf through. Hang with me for a little bit of a long list here. But I think it's helpful to just, like I said, we're going to interpret what Jesus said he came to do by what he actually did. So feel free to leaf through. But here's how it goes down now. So Jesus says this is what he's here to do, and then look what he does. This is just through Luke. He goes on teaching in synagogues, amazing people that he speaks with such authority. He heals a demon-possessed man. He heals a woman who's sick with a fever, followed by many other sick and demon-possessed people. He gathers some lowly fishermen to follow him, to learn from him, and to bring others to him. He tells a paralyzed man that his sins are forgiven, and then he heals him. He calls a despised tax collector to leave everything behind and follow him. Then he has a meal with a group of tax collectors and other sinners of the day. He heals a man's hand on the Sabbath and endures ridicule from the religious leaders for doing work on the day of rest. He keeps traveling, teaching, and healing many. He tells the poor, the hungry, the sad, and the hated that they are blessed and that a better day is coming, all the while telling the rich, the full, the happy, and the respected that their best days are behind them. He elevates love and humility and the heart over and above hatred and judgment and outward appearance. He heals the servant of a Roman soldier and then applauds the man's faith. He raises a poor widow's only son from the dead. He shows compassion to a prostitute, forgiving her sins. He heals another demon-possessed man. He heals a poor woman who has had a discharge of blood for 12 years. He raises a sweet little girl from the dead. He feeds 5,000 people who are hungry after listening to him teach all day. He heals a young boy with an unclean spirit. He tells people that being great means stooping as low as possible. He says that fulfilling the law of love means to take care of the dirty, injured, helpless guy on the side of the road who can't possibly pay you back. He tells the Pharisees that they're in trouble because they give tithes but neglect justice and love. He calls a man a fool who stores up earthly wealth while forgetting to do the things that please God. He heals a woman who's been hunched over for 18 years with a disability and turns her into a worshiper of God. He says that many who think they'll be saved will be left out and that the last will be first while the first will be last. He healed a man with dropsy. He told people to invite poor, crippled, lame, and blind people over for dinner since they can't possibly repay the favor. And he said the kingdom of God is going to be full of people like that. He said God welcomes back dirty, smelly, guilty, desperate sons with a celebration. He told a story about a rich man who lived in luxury, ignored the poor, and died, went to hell, while a poor man with sores all over his body and nothing to eat died and went to heaven. He healed 10 people with skin diseases. He declared a repentant tax-collecting thief righteous and a proud, law-abiding Pharisee condemned. He sent a rich man away sad because he loved his riches more than he loved God, and he told how hard it was for rich people to be saved. He healed a blind beggar who had no regard for social norms and said that his faith had made him well. He invited himself for dinner at the house of a wee little man who stole everyone's money for a living and then declared him righteous because of his faith expressed in repentance. He rode into his place of glory on a donkey. He condemned proud scribes who devoured widows' houses. He exalted a poor widow who put two little coins in the offering over rich people who put in large sums of money. He foretold the destruction of the temple and the desolation of Jerusalem by Gentiles. He slept on a mountain. He repeatedly talked about his impending murder. He told his disciples that being great means you serve other people. He stood silent before his accusers, enduring brutal beating and vicious mockery. He was nailed to a cross and hung between two criminals. He told one of the criminals he's on his way to heaven because he believed that Jesus is who he says he is. He died. He rose from the dead 3 days later, told more people about how he fulfilled the scriptures. He promised to give them power, and then he went to heaven. That's Luke. That concludes our series in Luke. That's the data. Those are the facts, okay? So that's what we can use to now look back at what Jesus said he came to do and say, well, what did he mean? Does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay? So how did Jesus understand his mission? Okay, and we get, with that little flyover, brief, but you're familiar with a lot of those stories, we see the heart of Jesus just in a snapshot right there. How beautiful is the heart of Jesus? How beautiful is the heart of Jesus? Look what he did. Look what he said he came to do, and then look how he did it. There is a category of people. Think I'm on the recipient's part, if you care. There's a category of people that seem to be very close to the heart of Jesus Christ. That's the poor, the weak, the afflicted, the broken, the oppressed, the abused, the taken advantage of, the disabled, the excessively sorrowful, the lonely, the outcast, the down and out, the last, the lost, the least. And this isn't late-breaking news, because if you know your Bible, the Old Testament tells us that this is the heart of God from the beginning. When God makes laws for his people Israel, so much of what God puts in place is to take care of the poor. So much of what he puts in place is to take care of the widow, the fatherless, the afflicted, the sojourner. So Jesus coming and saying, this is my heart, should be no surprise to anyone who knows their Bible. This is God's heart. This is our God's heart. And if you're writing down, you can write, you don't have to take my word for it. Here's a few, I'm not going to read these, but here's just a few places if you want to study this week. Look at Psalm 82, Psalm 146, Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 15, Isaiah 1, Isaiah 58, Proverbs 31, Jeremiah 22, James 1:27, 1 John 3:16 through 18. I know I just went fast, but I need to go fast. Read your Bible and look for the heart of God. Sorry, you can see my notes later. But if you look at Jesus' life and ministry, it's not very difficult to conclude that Jesus has a heart for lowly, needy people. It's just hard to argue that. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that Jesus has a heart exclusively for lowly, needy people. Exclusively. How's that possible? Here's how it's possible. Because every single person who's ever been born is a lowly, needy person. Every one of us. From the child in Africa who's going to die today because he doesn't have enough food, to the widow whose house was just foreclosed on Friday, to the kid in the Indian sweatshop making tennis shoes, to the big man on campus, the local high school, to your favorite star athlete who has everything, to the Queen of England, to you, to me, we're lowly, needy people. Fact. We need deliverance. But the God of this world has blinded our eyes, and the luxuries and comforts and mind-numbing distractions of this world have deceived many of us into thinking that we're all right, that it's okay. It's the evil plan to destroy our souls. So if Jesus is really talking about all of us, because we're all these needy, lowly people, why does he spend so much of his ministry disproportionately concerned with people that are actually physically poor and weak and needy? He's talking about all of us, right? And here's my answer to that. Why does Jesus spend most of his time with the sick and the sad and the sorrowful and the hurting and the diseased and the outcast? If that's really all of us, it's because those who are really that way physically right now, materially, they know that they've got a problem. Like it does, you don't have to convince them. They're perfectly positioned for good news, right? They need good news. So Jesus spends a lot of his time, the majority of his time, loving on those people. Poor people don't have to go through the eye of a needle to be saved. That's smart strategy. Go to the people that are ready for it. Jesus came to people like that, stepped right in the middle of their suffering, and said, it's okay. This isn't the end of the story. He didn't give them a list of things to do. He didn't give them a list of things to believe. He gave them himself. And the poor and the weak and the oppressed and the blind and the sick and the sad believed in him. He proclaimed good news. He proclaimed liberty. He proclaimed freedom, deliverance. He proclaimed himself. Jesus Christ is the good news. Look at him as he sits before the prostitute, receiving her love for him. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Her faith in what? What did he tell her to do? Her faith in him. See him as he stands in front of the bleeding woman who made her way up to him so she could touch him. He says, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Her faith in what? Her faith in him. He was the one she needed. People are saved by humbly acknowledging that Jesus is who he says he is and that he's the one that they need. His perfect life, substitutionary death, victorious resurrection have made a perfect end to all poverty, to all captivity, to all oppression, to all who look to him in faith. Over and over again, Jesus keeps running into people who are being beaten up by this life, right? People that are struggling, that are suffering, that are sick, where life has just knocked them in the face over and over again. He meets people in their mess, meets people in their sadness, in their chains, and he delivers these people. Often he does it physically, right? He actually healed people. He actually did things that made outcasts be able to enter back into society. Like he did real things that really helped, like right then in the moment. But his message isn't a strictly physical here and now message. Because every single person that Jesus ever healed died eventually, right? Probably a lot of people that he healed got sick again. So this isn't, so if that's all he was come to do, then he wasn't very successful. But what he did was he used these physical things to proclaim what was eternal, what was spiritually true, and what was necessary. But because we're holistic people, like the physical realities affect our souls. And so when somebody's healed and their eyes are opened, faith in the one who just healed them is a significant thing for eternity. Every eye that he ever opened ended up closed in death. But those who put their faith in Jesus have a hope beyond this world. The good news is that all of this world's sufferings, all of its aches and pains and sorrows and disabilities and diseases and abuses and physical illnesses and mental illnesses and affliction, every bit of suffering in this world will someday be a thing of the past forever for those who have faith in Christ. That's good news. Now, you tell that to somebody who's in the midst of some of those sorrows right now, who's suffering right now, and they will agree, that is good news. Tell that to somebody who has a pretty good life, pretty comfortable, not much affliction, living pretty large. They might shrug it off and say, that's not that big a deal. Life's pretty good. If you're a Christian, if you're here and you are, have faith in Jesus Christ, let's pause right here and say, thank you, Father, for allowing me to feel enough of the suffering and affliction, enough of the poverty of my soul that I knew that I needed a Savior. Thank you for opening my eyes to the reality that without Jesus Christ, I have no hope. Because suffering for a Christian takes on a different, it makes us look at our suffering a little differently when we think about it like that. If our eyes weren't open to the pain and suffering, we might not have ever felt the need for a Savior. I thank God for my perpetual knee pains that I've had since youth. I thank God for the sadness and heartbreaks that I've experienced at the hands of other people. I thank God for 2 years of paralyzing social anxiety and depression. I thank God for job opportunities that ended in rejection. I thank God that I'm not as gifted and as impressive as I wish I were. I thank God for stinking hair that falls out. I thank God for children born with genetic disorders. I thank God for a decade of health-racking stomach ailments and the subsequent no-fun diet. I thank God for these things. If my life had gone in all the ways I wanted it to, if God had afflicted me with an affliction-free life, I would be halfway to hell right now. I see my sufferings differently. So Christian, pause with me for a moment and thank God for some of the things that you're tempted to curse him for. It is the grace of God that we suffer. Because we need to know that we're needy. The gospel is for people like you and me. Praise God for that. Now let's be wise together for a minute. Let's be discerning like Jesus. Okay? If everything we just said is true, and it is, wouldn't it make sense to spend a lot of our efforts and time going after the people who are well positioned to receive the gospel? Going after the people who really need good news and they know it? Right? Like, doesn't the savvy businessman go with his product to the people that actually need it or want it? Like, doesn't the ice cream truck drive down my street back and forth over and over again because there's kids that want ice cream? Doesn't the professional landscaper leave flyers at my door every day because I haven't mowed my lawn yet? There's just something smart about that, right? It seems to be what Jesus did. We're the church, the body of Christ. That means we carry on the work of Christ. He has given us his Spirit to continue on his mission. We're not selling a product. We're not mowing someone's lawn. We have the good news of Jesus Christ. We have eternal hope to offer. Why would we go about Jesus' mission any differently than he did? But don't we? Right? Like, don't we get all fired up and googly-eyed over the celebrity that becomes a Christian and starts talking about Jesus? Or like the athlete, the stud athlete who talks about Jesus on TV, and we're like elbowing our buddies like, see, being a Christian's for awesome normal people like me. When's the last time you told a coworker, you got to come listen to my homeless friend talk about Jesus? There's something about, something in many of us that wants to make this a nice, clean, for the well-put-together people. Throw in some Jesus and you're good to go. That's not what Jesus did. Wouldn't it be wise, though, if we went after the weak and the lowly and the needy and the sick and the sad and the outcasts and spent the majority of our efforts going after them like Jesus did? I thank God that he drew me to himself and made me like him. That is a gift of grace, like I've just said. But I am convinced that when I stand before the throne of God forever, worshiping the Lamb of God, there's going to be a whole lot more people who were unlike me on this earth than who were like me. I am not going to be standing amongst a majority of people who grew up in loving households with everything that they needed. I'm not going to be worshiping with people who had a single meal as good as I had for breakfast this morning. I'm not going to be worshiping with people who ran around on a football field, much less walked on 2 feet for their whole life on this earth. Okay, the majority of the people that I'm going to be worshiping with forever are not going to be people who knew the kind of friendships that I have 50 of in this room when they were on earth. There's going to be a whole lot more people whose experience of this earth were different than mine that I'm worshiping alongside. They're not going to be the kind of people that are going to show up at your office tomorrow or that are going to knock on my door. They're not probably going to be the kind of people sitting next to you on the couch watching your favorite TV show. They're going to be the kind of people that we have to go find because they're hurting and they're desperate. They're lame and they're broken. And they're all around us. They are all around us. Teenagers, they're in your schools. They are. I was a special education teacher for the past 10 years before God led me to do this. And every day for 10 years, when the bell rang, I had these types of people coming to me. They came to my classroom. I didn't have to do anything. I mean, I went to school for it. I got certified. I had to make lesson plans. But every day when the bell rang, I had the poor and the weak and the needy and the sad and the afflicted and the lonely coming into my room to sit down in front of me and listen to what I had to say. God has been working this message in my heart for the last few months because I sat down a couple months ago to seek the Lord. And I prayed that he'd speak to me, and I wanted to have my ears open to hear him. And I cried out to him for a while, and then I opened my Bible to my reading, scheduled reading for the day. And it was that moment like God just spoke to me. You ever had that? It's like, I know every time I read God's word, I know it's his word and he's speaking to me. But it was like he read me a few words and then shut the door, and I just sat there in silence for like an hour. And then all these kind of thoughts and convictions and joyful realities started bubbling up in me. I was reading Psalm 41, and verse 1 says, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Footnote says, or the weak. It's a word that doesn't just mean monetarily poor, the weak, the afflicted. And God reminded me of this. For 10 years, I've had them coming to me. I considered them every day because they came to my classroom. And then he reminded me that morning, he said, they don't come to you anymore. You have to go to them. I was convicted. I was thankful for the kindness of God to convict me. I was thankful for sweet repentance because God's not done with me. And God's gotten good news for people that I need to share it with. It was happy repentance for me. I wonder if we need to repent as a church. Like, I know we need to repent individually. I wonder if we need to repent as a church. Like, God's made it pretty clear throughout his word that his people are to look after the poor and the weak. God says some hard things to his people when they don't. Jesus said some hard things to people about the coming judgment. The people who are going to say, what do you mean? When did I see you naked and hungry and thirsty and in prison? I wonder if we have some joyful repenting to do as a church. We're the body of Christ with the Spirit of Christ on the mission of Christ. And we have the joyful task of carrying out what Jesus did, continuing what he did. We have good news for the poor. And just like Jesus was the good news that he proclaimed to people, there's like a sense in which we're the good news too. Right? Because we can pray for people and people may get healed. That does happen sometimes. We can actually give food to people. Right? But we're proclaiming a hope beyond this world. We're proclaiming that the last are going to be first. We're proclaiming a Savior who died for the sins of any who trust in him. And then we're the good news because we're the community of faith that we invite people into. And when the community of faith is working right, like you see in Acts, everyone has what they need. There's no poor among you. You share your stuff. You look out for people. We have great news to bring to the poor and the weak around us. It's a great privilege. God is the defender of the defenseless and the protector of the poor. I want to see myself like that. I want to see our church like that. We're defenders of the defenseless. They'll know that we're Christians by our love. They'll know our Savior through his church. This is good news. Please, if you're feeling any resistance in your heart, please ask the Lord for different eyes to see it. This is not a word of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. This is a word of joy. God is not done with us, and we have things to do, and we got people all around us to do it. Now, this is weird. And this is awkward, but I've invited some, as you see these science fair things going on back here in the back, I expect that God's word brings biblical conviction to our hearts. And that's what I've been praying happens, because it does it for me. I pray it happens for us as a body. But I also know that for myself, sometimes biblical conviction, I can walk out of here with biblical conviction, and it can be gone by Monday morning and I've done nothing. So I just started calling up ministries in the area and saying, could you come and put things in people's hands as they leave so that when they walk out the door, they at least, if the Spirit has stirred, they at least have one step that they can take. So it's not my goal that we like develop like a web page tab worthy relationship with any of these organizations. That's great if it happens, but what I really want is if the Lord stirs something in us, like we've got opportunities right here. We've got a handful of organizations in our area that are considering the poor and the weak. And I think for a while I've been resistant to like parachurch stuff. I grew up parachurch and then I got all into the church and then, but like, it just makes sense. We can really do harm if we try to minister to the poor in the wrong ways. Like, it just makes sense to join up with people that are doing it wisely and have things in place and are strategic with it. It just makes sense. So I don't want anyone to feel like you need to take something and you have to get involved with one of these. There's lots. This is not an exclusive list. Forgive me if you have a ministry that you love and I didn't call. This is just things that I became aware of and wanted to just say, hey, please come and answer questions and put things in people's hands. I want everyone to walk out of here saying, if you have a biblical conviction that you need to look out for the poor and the weak around you, that you've got something you can go and do tomorrow or this afternoon, you have a phone number you can call, some way to get involved. If you're not feeling that, that's okay. Go pray about it yourself and do something else, but do something. I don't think this is optional for the church of God. I don't think it's like, if we don't do this, we're missing out. I think it's more like, if we don't do this, we're missing it. This is the heart of Jesus Christ. And we live in a perfect place to continue his mission. There are weak and needy people all around us, but they're probably not going to just walk into here on a Sunday. how cool that we get to reorganize our lives to make time to go and find them. How cool that we might get to pull our kids out of a sport and stop worrying about their college applications and start worrying about their eternity and getting them involved with the lives of a refugee family that just moved to the area. How cool that we might stop watching a TV show in the middle of the season and not even watch the reruns because we get so caught up in the ministry to prisoners in our area. There's just so much cool that I think God can happen. I'm super excited for it for myself. I'm super excited for it for myself. So here, I've invited World Relief to come to be here with information about refugee families. Most of us are aware of what World Relief is doing. There's opportunities for families, individuals, care groups to get involved with refugee families. Feed My Starving Children feeds people and sends it around the world. There's opportunities to pack food all the time and do various things like that. Pregnancy Information Center serves unborn babies, right? And oftentimes abused mothers or scared young girls, okay? I've invited the Evangelical Child and Family Agency. They provide homes for adoption as well as like emergency homes when a kid just needs to get out of their house fast and they need a place to go. Safe family for that. Freedom Firm battles child prostitution in India. Teen Missions, there's teenagers going to serve the least and the lost and the last. Touch My Heart is an organization that that really reaches out to the disabled adults in our community. My family and I got to go to an event yesterday. Oh my gosh, talk about joy. I got to go and with my kids and hand beanbags to adults with disabilities while they threw it and tried to play tic-tac-toe and while they ran around dancing to loud music and had like the day of their year. And we got to be a part of it, and they do that kind of stuff. And they're involved in group homes where you can go and set up. I know the guards have gone and set up Christmas trees in a home full of adults with disabilities. There's just awesome stuff. I invited Wayside Cross. I got an email last night. The guy couldn't come. I'm super excited. Wayside Cross is in downtown Aurora, meeting the needs of people who are like going to be on the streets if they don't have a place to go. And they come and they take these people in for a defined period of time, and they have a daily Bible study. They have mentoring that's going on. They have daily chapel. They give them a job. They make them earn money. They hold them to some standards that really teach them how to work hard, how to be responsible. They also have ministry to single moms and their kids, let them live somewhere where they train them, get their feet back on the ground. All kinds of stuff through Wayside Cross. They're not here. If you have any questions about that, ask me. I'm super excited. That's all run by volunteers. So there's stuff. There's just stuff. I need to stop. But here's what I need to remember. Here's what we need to remember. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. It is not a result of works. It's not your own doing. None of us can boast about it. Okay? You're not going to go take a brochure and call a phone number tomorrow so that you can make yourself right with God. But you might do it because it's the heart of God. And it's His heart for us. And it's our heart for the world.